All right, welcome everybody. Let's open up in a word of prayer as we continue our summer Sunday school series on the Truly, Truly Statements. Lord, as we open up your word, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we know that if you do not grant them, then your word will not penetrate the heart, no matter how well or how poorly that your words are preached by your weak slaves from the pulpits of this church. Lord, we ask this for the children here as well as for the adults. Lord, as we turn our attention to what you tell us about our slavery, either to you or to sin, we ask that you would help us to hear and understand, that our hearts would be warmed to zealous response of obedience, that we would, as good slaves should, offer you all parts of our lives, not just the external words and actions, but our hearts, the inside of us, our thoughts, our desires, our wills. Lord, help us, please, to be able to be willing to forsake our old selves, the parts of us that crave sin. Please make us people who think every day about the spiritual warfare that we live in every day until you bring us to yourself and grant peace and rest from our struggle. Lord, we look to you as our only source of blessing. And like David in Psalm 16, we recognize that apart from you, we have no good thing. Lord, please keep us from the deception of sin with its empty promises and its promises of fulfillment and pleasure. Lord, bless yourself in the preaching of your word in this church and also the individual lives of each soul here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so again, we've been in our summer Sunday school series. We've been looking at the truly, truly statements in the Gospel of John. Very good. In John 1, we looked at truly Christ is Jacob's ladder. He is the Messiah who reconciles God to the men to God the Father. In John 3, we looked at the truly, truly statement that you must be born again spiritually. This is a supernatural work of God that makes you alive. In John 5, we looked at the fact that Christ is truly equal with God the Father, and that truly believers do not endure the death of God's wrath, but the blessing of eternal life. And last week, Kevin went over the true fact that God the Father gives spiritual life through the living bread of heaven, who is Christ. Today, we're in John 8, so turn there. Specifically, John 8, 34 through 36. This is a statement about every man's condition, about what Christ does to change it. He uses a comparison, a familiar picture, to show us what we are like. Now, especially in the book of John, Jesus is giving us many different kinds of illustrations of what people are like. Remember in John 3, his people are like being born again a second time spiritually. His people are like people who eat. We eat the bread of life. We take it into ourselves, and we derive life from it, right? People who are lost in sin are like blind people made to see. Read John 9 about that. His people are like sheep who hear his voice and follow him. That's John 10. His people are like those who have been dead but are made alive, just like Lazarus in John 11. There's many, many others. You can find it on your own study. But again, today we're looking at the picture of slavery, okay? We are, as God's people, set free from one master, and we're going to into the service of another master, okay? So let's look at our verses here. John 8, 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So in today's lesson, we're going to talk about being a slave to sin and being freed from slavery to sin. It's very appropriate timing as we celebrate Independence Day this week. But just by way of our outline, first we're going to talk about slavery, the oppressive kind, okay? We're going to talk about the idea that there are only two different masters you can serve, and that's either God or sin, and what slavery to them is like. And then we're going to switch gears and we're going to talk about how a person can and cannot be transferred from slavery from one master to another, and what it actually means for us to be free indeed and slaves to righteousness. So that's what we're talking about today. So we're going to start off talking about oppressive slavery, the bad kind. To begin this lesson, I was going to give a few examples from history about the cruelty of some of the most infamous slave drivers to illustrate the horrifying ugliness of a cruel master and what being a slave to this cruel master is like. But during my research, I really quickly found that it was far too horrifying to take in, let alone repeat to you guys in detail. But just to keep it short, I read of slave drivers who would make it hard on their slaves and make them work to no end without proper food, without proper rest, until their lives just withered away. Slave drivers who would punish their slaves cruelly with wicked words, extreme pain, mutilation of the body, and other unmentionable violations of the body and mind. Sometimes a slave would even have to watch the execution and torture of their own child, or even forced to be carrying out the deed themselves. Can't even imagine it. And the slave drivers all the while would look on with sadistic pleasure, with glee after this thing. That's really ugly. And that's what slavery in this world does. I don't need to go into any further detail to give you an idea of the horrors of this, and of the hopeless powerlessness that these slaves endured, and that they had no hope of being freed from this bondage. But you know what? At least those slaves knew something. What? They knew that they were in a bad position, and they wanted to get out of it. Even if they had no opportunity to, they knew that they were in a bad position and wanted to get out. Now, there's another kind of slavery in this world that's also horrible to witness. It's the kind of slavery that the enslaved person, they make themselves a slave to a master that maybe not even necessarily is a person, but some sort of a pursuit, and they do it to their own hurt, and they might not even know about it. For instance, imagine like a person who is addicted to drugs, alcohol, or really any vice or addiction at all, right? They pursue after that something to satisfy some desire in them, some lust, and they sacrifice their own well-being for the sake of experiencing that very temporary benefit that they get from it, such as like that high feeling from a drug, or that forgetful giddiness of alcohol, or the adrenaline rush of gambling. You know, you name it. There's a million different slaves that we can be enslaved to, but they're all to the hurt of the body, the wallet, the family, the career, the society, and the soul. Okay? Now, that sort of slavery that is easy for us to see in the world is very manipulative. It's very sneaky. Oftentimes, the person who's a slave, they don't even know they're a slave. And are they going to seek freedom like the one who knows they're a slave? They're not going to. And therefore, their master doesn't have to worry about any escapees, does he? Because it's a sneaky slavery. And even if a slave to this sort of a master becomes aware of his addiction or his slavery, his lust for that empty temporary benefit that that thing promises is so strong that that slave is powerless to resist it. And he will continue to subject himself to the oppression again and again, even though it ruins him. And again, for somebody who's in this position and who's duped by this secret slavery that they're unaware of, when somebody does recognize that they're in a bad position and they come along and they tell them about it and they try to save them from it, how's that person going to respond to that person who's trying to help them? They're going to resist them. They're going to hate them. They're going to think that they're trying to hinder them from following after their dreams, right? They'll say, I don't need to be saved. I'm perfectly fine. Why are you attacking me? Why are you trying to take away what is good for me? And they resist all help and they walk straight down the path to their utter destruction. That's almost even a worse kind of slavery, isn't it? But why am I speaking about the horrors of wicked human slave drivers? Why am I speaking about the horrors of these oppressive pursuits that are addicting and binding? It's to help us to understand the position that not just these enslaved people are in, but what every man is in, what every person every person born is a slave. And not just a slave, but a slave to the worst possible master ever. The cruel kind, the kind that tortures its slaves, that leads them to destruction, the kind that takes sadistic pleasure in it. The sneaky kind that promises something good, but doesn't deliver anything good. It manipulates, it deceives, the kind that hides the fact that you're even a slave. Now, let me be clear. When I say every man, I'm including me, and I'm including you who are sitting there in front of me. Okay? Everyone who's listening. So everybody listen up. This has everything to do with you. We are told who that slave driver is by Christ in the passage we just looked at, right? And what is it? What's that slave driver? It's sin. It's sin. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Now let's actually zoom out and we're going to look at the whole passage. Go back to verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved by anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Now look here. Jesus pointed out that the knowledge and obedience to his true word is the way that they would be made free in those verses. But by this, he implied to them that they're not already free. But the Jews thought they were, and so they took offense at this, and they challenged Jesus about that. And so he points out the fact to them that they really are slaves, and who their master is, continuing to verse 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And look here again. Jesus again points out the solution to their problem of slavery to sin. Who can make them free? The son. Only he can. And he goes on to talk about how they can't see that they're slaves to this sneaky master in the first place. Let's read about how that's true in 37 through 47. "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, and yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things that you have heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God." That's the born again thing we were talking about a few chapters ago. "For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So what's he telling them? They're not born again. They were blind. They're dead. They're deceived. And they wanted to stay that way because it was consistent with their nature, their sinful nature. And that's why they rejected Jesus. That's why they rejected the light of God's word. They were like that alcoholic who chooses the alcohol to relieve him of the troubles and refuses to believe that alcohol is his problem. Why so irrational? Because it's consistent with his body and his mind's condition of being addicted to alcohol. That's why he picks it, not because it makes any sense. These religious leaders were, or these Jews here in the same way, were rejecting the rational, plain truth because they wanted to believe something else because the something else was consistent with their nature. They were not born again. They were just like their spiritual father, or to clarify, they were following in the footsteps of their predecessor, the very first rebel who became a slave to sin, who is Satan, right? They are the seed of the serpent, like spoken of in Genesis 4, remember the curse? And therefore, they would seek to bruise Christ on the heel, so to speak. They would reject him, they would reject God as their master, and they would have sin as their master instead. They would reject the truth that would make them free, as spoken of in verse 32. And so, here Jesus points out a dichotomy. I like that word dichotomy. For those kids in my class, what is a dichotomy? Anybody? Yeah, it's a contrast of two things that are utterly opposite. It's not like one of those little circle graphs where the circles overlap and there's a little area in between. No. It's split down the middle, this side, totally opposite, okay? A sharp contrast between two opposites, like good, evil, light, dark, internal, external, true, false, male, female. Things that can only fit into one category or the other. There's nothing in between or in the other category, okay? So, what is this dichotomy? A person is either a slave to sin, or they're freed from sin, or rather, I'll give that a different label, a slave to righteousness or a slave to God, okay? Feel free to fill in what I'm not filling in on your own notes. So you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God, okay? Freedom is the freedom category, like we said, it's not just simple freedom to do whatever you want, which is still sin anyways, right? If we choose consistently with our natural hearts, we still choose sin. But rather a slavery to righteousness, as it says in Romans 6, which is another really important passage in understanding slavery to God or slavery to sin. I'll read it, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, that is the gospel, that is the truth, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Okay? So there's this transfer, this arrow that takes us from being slaves of sin to slaves of God across this divider and this dichotomy. Okay? So this freedom that we're talking about is actually still slavery to a different master, okay? But isn't all slavery bad? No, it's actually not. It's not at all bad if it's to a good master. Let's spend a few minutes looking at this good master here, okay? Let's look at God as a master. And again, in your notes, fill out all the things that I say here because I don't have time to write them down. Let's look at the originally designed slave-master relationship. What is the originally designed master-slave relationship? God and Adam. Okay? Did the master have the slave's best interests in mind? Definitely. Did the master provide good work for his slave? Yes. Adam was literally given the task of world domination, okay? That's a good and pleasurable task and a very fulfilling and important job. Did the master provide reasonable and good instruction to his slave? Yes, the instructions were actually quite clear and not too difficult to keep. Did the master provide a good place and good food for the slave? Yes, Adam had every green herb that grew in a perfect world available to him to eat and a place to live. Can you imagine a garden planted by God and designed by him? The name of the garden was Eden. Do you know what Eden means? Pleasure. So the quality that the slave of this master is, he lives in pleasure. That's a good position to be in. That's what it's supposed to be like to be God's slave. But that was in a non-fallen world. Now we live in a fallen world, okay? How about an example of the slave-master relationship, the good slave-master relationship in the fallen world? Well, we just got done going through Exodus, the kids in my class, right? So do you remember our study there? God redeemed Israel from being slaves to a cruel master of Egypt and from being slaves to a good master himself. He entered into a covenant relationship with them that they'd no longer serve Egypt and the idols that they learned to worship there, but they would be free from them and come to worship and to serve him and keep his laws. He didn't just free them from Egypt and say, okay, yeah, you're free now, go ahead. No, he bought them, okay, into slavery into his service, but it was a good one. Slavery into God is the people of Israel. If they would have kept the covenant, for them, it would have been the most blessed status that a human could possibly attain to. Okay? Again, after the Exodus, didn't God prove to them again and again that he would be faithful to his word to provide for all their needs, even in the desert? Remember, they distrusted him? But what did he give them for their distrust? He rescued them from the Egyptians. He defeated their army. He took them through the Red Sea. He gave them manna. He gave them water. He gave them his good law at Mount Sinai, along with his covenant promise to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He would be faithful to bless their obedience in a land of good and plenty and wealth and peace and victory. That's a good position. But after they entered into a covenant with him to be his holy people and promised to keep his laws, they continued in their slavery to sin, didn't they? This is what brought about his righteous wrath against them after they took advantage of his merciful patience with them time and time again. But that was the nation of Israel as a whole, right? As for those men and women that were his true remnant, remember that little fraction of people that actually served the Lord and were his people and were changed in the heart, he kept them from apostasy. He gave them rest. And that's true for his slaves throughout the rest of history, even today, even in this, the church age, right? God, the good master, even now invites all men to be his slaves, and he gives us good rules and good tasks to perform, and he will bless us and share with us eternal life. Like Christ says in Matthew 11, remember his invitation? He says, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For what? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He only has good planned out for his slaves. Romans 8:28. What does it say? We go through this all the time. God has only good planned for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. When I think about the benefits of being a slave to God, I think that the best summary I can think of right off the hand is Psalm 103. Read it on your own, but I'll go through a quick list of the benefits of being a slave to God. Okay? Iniquity pardoned. Diseases healed. Life redeemed from hell. You're crowned with loving kindness and compassion. You're satisfied with good things. Youth is renewed. You're defended from oppression by men. You're given clear instruction. You receive compassion, grace, patience, loving kindness, forgiveness. You're not dealt with according to your sins. Your transgressions are removed. You have a master who understands your frame, who knows that you're weak like dust and you fade like grass. But who are all these benefits for? It's for his slaves. If you look at Psalm 103:17, it says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to who? To those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Those blessings are only for his slaves. Time would fail me to go through all the passages of the Bible that speak of God as a good and gracious master. But now let's try to understand the goodness of being God's slave is a contrast to the horribleness of being a slave to sin. So now let's talk about that cruel master, sin. Sin is a cruel master. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now wait a minute. God is a person, okay? Is sin a person? No, but it's spoken of as if it were a person, okay? Is there some anti-God force out there that can compare with God? Is there really? Is there a balance to his goodness? There is not. You know, Satan wants to be able to make that claim, but he can't. He might be called the predecessor or the leader of all who are sinful, but he's not nearly significant enough to be compared with God as a master. There's no one who can claim that role as that, but that no person that could be that sin master. Nobody can compare with God in that, okay? So to understand what this master sin is, let's look at an illustration from the Apostle John. In 1 John 1:5, it says this: "This is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, being a guy who deals with light and darkness and its perception by the human body a lot, I love this example, okay? It's a very appropriate illustration on a scientific level. If you have a room that's no windows and no doors and there's no light source in it, what is the room filled with? What is the status of the room? It's dark. There is no light. You take out your flashlight, you turn it on. What floods the room? Light waves or particles, however you want to understand light, okay? Light is now present. Now, to make the room dark again, do you just take out your flash dark and turn it on and swallow up the light? That doesn't make any sense. Okay, that's out of a Dr. Seuss book. Okay, to make it dark again, the light has to go away. So we see that darkness is simply the absence of light. Okay, it's not actually a thing. Darkness, it's an idea. It's the absence of an actual thing. Okay. So just as darkness is merely the absence of light and isn't an actual thing that exists but an idea, so sin is just the absence of God, so to speak. That is, anything that's not consistent with God's character and ways is sin. Okay? Do you know what the word sin actually literally means? It's defined in the same way. It's to miss the mark. So that is missing the standard of God in his character and his ways. So sin is defined in the negative. It's missing God. It's not God. Okay? It's inconsistent with God and his character and his ways. So there's no actual person that can compare with God as being an actual master. Therefore, the idea is personified. Okay? It's spoken of as if it were a person. It's a really common literary tool that even the littlest kid can understand. Like, when you draw a sunshine and put a happy face on it, okay? You're personifying the sun. Everybody can understand that. That's why sin as a master can be referred to by so many other names that are all related, okay? Like, who's the first one to personify sin? God actually himself does in Genesis 4 when he's talking to Cain. Remember, he says this to Cain: "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." All of a sudden, sin sounds like this being, this person, this entity, right? It's personified. Again, in our Romans passage that we just read, Romans 6, it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign," as if it were a ruler, right, "in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go in presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Okay? Another name that they use to show this master is, like I said, it's sometimes Satan, right? He is an actual person, and sometimes he's used to represent this master of sin, but he's not the actual master himself, okay? He's just like a representative. For instance, remember when Satan was tempting Christ in Matthew 4, and Satan says, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all his glory, and he says, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." So he offers the souls of men to Christ as if he had actual ownership of them, right? And also the Ephesians 2 passage, it says, "You were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience," okay? So Satan is sometimes used to represent this master, but he's not the master himself. Other terms used is the world, also in Ephesians 2 passages we just read. But in 1 John 2, remember what it says there in verse 15? Do not love the world or the things in the world. The things of the world are passing away, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And that's contrasted with him who does the will of God, that is God's slave. Okay. Other terms that refer to sin as a master you'll find in God's word are the flesh, lusts, desires. Like it says in 2 Peter 2, the false teachers, they speak arrogant words of vanity that entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. And it goes on to say that by what a man is overcome, by that thing he is enslaved. Okay, so it speaks of those things as being this master sin. In Galatians 5, it says, walk by the Spirit so that you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Okay. How about another thing that Christ on the Sermon on the Mount compares? He says, you can't serve two masters. What does he say there? Yeah, you can't serve God and mammon or money or wealth, right? Not that money itself is the evil thing, but what? The love of money, which is the same as idolatry, which is the same as covetousness, right? Which is discontent. That's sin, okay? It says in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, right? All right, so now we have a pretty thorough understanding of this master sin in its personified form here, okay? The identity of this anti-God master. So what kind of a master is sin, okay? I think we've seen enough from the passages we've read already to see what kind of a master it is. It's not a good master, it's a cruel master. It has all the opposite qualities of all the things listed in Psalm 103 that apply to God. Okay, you can also easily observe what kind of a master sin is by simply observing the train wreck of human history. Read any history book or any current newspaper, and you will see what slavery to sin looks like and results in. You remember the historical slaves that we opened up the lesson with. You remember the addictions and sneaky slaveries that we opened up the lesson with and all the destructive results of that. That's what sin does on a worldwide level, on a community level, and will do on an individual level, and wants to do on an individual level even for the believer. Therefore, you are in danger, right? And finally, if you want a little experience on what kind of a master sin is, look to your own memory. Look to your own past experience. Everyone here can admit that sin has wrecked something in their life. You felt the pain of it. We live in a cursed world, okay? Sin as a master is unfaithful. God is faithful. He always does what he says he's going to do. Sin is unfaithful. It promises a lot of reward, but does it deliver? It does not satisfy. Okay, the satisfaction it gives is not real, it's not fulfilling, it's not permanent. Sin as a master is deceitful. It disguises or hides itself from us. It hides our wretched status from us. It makes us think that we're blessed and following our dreams. Remember the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3? They said, oh, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. But Christ says this, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he's saying to those people who think that they're believers. Sin as a master is heartless. It's content. Content to leave its slaves lost, blind, dead, darkened of mind, and addicted, both in this life and in the next, okay? It's destructive. It does not aim for the good of its slaves, for the wages of sin is death. Very good. Not what kind of death? Eternal death. That's right. And as I've said, from the time every person is born, including me and you, we are slaves of this horrible master, and we are in quite a deplorable predicament. How do we know that we're in this state from the time we're born? Well, Adam was made in the likeness of God, and he was supposed to do what? Made in the image of God, he was supposed to reflect God's characters and his ways perfectly in all what he did and what he said and what he thought. But what did Adam do? He chose to exert his own will over God's will in prideful rebellion against the great king who'd only ever shown him goodness and showered him with blessing. And as we read in Romans 5, it says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, whereas there are no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So those verses go on to show that we are both sinful by nature from birth, and even if we weren't guilty just by Adam's imputed sin on us, we sin ourselves. We're both sinful as a quality, and we commit sin. We are doubly guilty. And as such, we can expect only the cruelty of our master in this life and in the next. If only there were some way to be free of this cruel master of sin. Oh, but there is. Okay? So there's this transfer from one master to another. We just read it. It's the gospel of salvation. Remember John 8:36? If the Son makes you free, then what? You are free indeed. All right, so who is the one who is this arrow? It's Christ. The Son can make you free. Christ, the Messiah. He has designed this plan from the beginning of the world, and he came to accomplish this task of his father's will. Is Christ qualified for this task? Of course. He is the great God. He's able to pay the hugeness of the debt of our sin. He is a man. He's able to relate to our weaknesses and stand in our place. He is sinless. He is an acceptable offering to God. If you want a full list of Christ's qualifications, just read the book of Hebrews. But we don't have time for that today. He's qualified, okay? And how does Christ take us from being slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness or God? Slaves are bought and sold. You've got to be bought back. What is my word for being bought back? Redemption. Christ redeems us. Bought from one master to another. What is the payment that was made? The payment that was paid out for us is the most precious currency possible and at the highest price imaginable. It's the lifeblood of God spilled out to buy you. Christ spent it on you willingly and gladly. What is the receipt? When you buy something, you get a receipt, right? What is the proof of purchase? What is the thing that proves that God accepted Christ's payment? He rose from the dead. The resurrection. God accepted this payment Christ made for sin. And as proof that he did, he rose Christ from the dead. He had victory over death, his resurrection. And so you too will be resurrected in the same way. Amazing thoughts. All right, so the result of this is this transfer of ownership. The believer is going from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. And not just a slave to righteousness, not just a slave to God, but also a son. That's an amazing thought. Let's look at a few passages. We already read the Romans 6:1 where we talked about how Christ took us from being slaves to God to slaves to righteousness, or slave to God. In 1 Peter 1, it says, if you address as your father, again because you're a son, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time and your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver. You were redeemed from the futile way of your inherited life from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And in Galatians 4:4-7, it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, okay, that we might be adopted as sons. because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that harkens back to our main passage in John 8. Remember, he said, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. You are made to be a son. And like the 23rd psalmist, that redeemed slave who is adopted as a son, he will remain in the house of the Lord forever. Wonderful. So, who are the slaves of sin that he redeems? Okay? Notice back in our main passage in John 8, it says, if the Son makes you free. If. Does he make everyone free? No, it's if he does. He's the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who chooses for salvation. What is the word for this? God is the one who initiates our salvation, chooses it, and accomplishes it. That's election, okay? So Christ elects his people. He chooses his slaves to buy, okay? And he always makes men free using the same exact tool. What is the tool that God always used to effect our salvation? Well, the word of God goes forth to you, and how do you respond to the word of God? Faith. That's exactly right. Okay? Faith is always the tool that is used to apply that redemption to you, right? Again, that harkens back a few verses back to John 8:31 through 32. It says, if you continue in my word, that is, you hear God's word and respond to it and believe it in faith, right? Then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That is, you have faith, right? Salvation, redemption by grace through faith in God's word, not of works. Okay? But wait a minute. What about the law? What does the law do for us? By keeping God's law, can't we make ourselves his slaves? If we just obey God and do get God's slave work? I mean, that's doing the works of God. Can't we make ourselves slaves by doing that? No. The law has no power to do this transfer. It has no power to make you free from sin. In fact, sin misuses the law to oppress us further. Okay? Romans 7, 10 through 13. It says, this commandment, that is God's law, which was supposed to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment, or the law, it deceived me and killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, that which is good did not become a cause of death for me, did it? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that sin might shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through me the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And it goes on to say in Romans 7 that I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law working in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? So to clarify, sin uses the law of God to accuse the one who lives in sin, that is the unbeliever, and so proves that man to be a slave of sin and not of God. So when I think of the law's task, I think of it more as a barrier or a wall, okay, that keeps slaves a slave, okay? The law uses God's word to condemn and keep us in sin, keep us condemned in death. That's the wall. According to Galatians 4, the law is a tutor, right? It demonstrates to every man that he is indeed unable to live and exist consistently with God's character and his ways. And it shows that he is that doubly a sinner. He's both sinful by nature and he commits sin, okay, to the very core of his being. So what good is the law if it's powerless to deliver us from slavery to sin? Well, it has a role, right? It does. In order for a person to go along this pathway here, right? Remember, faith is always used, right? in order for Christ to redeem, the law must make a person aware of the sin that they are enslaved to. Okay? If that's the only thing the law does, it's not very good. Then it's every man's enemy, right? It's like, you know, the person going up to the alcoholic and demonstrating to him, look at what alcohol has all done to you, okay? Well, you're messed up. And doesn't offer any help, okay? That's what, if that's all the law does is condemn you and leave you there, that's actually your enemy, right? And for the unbeliever, the law is the enemy, right? But what if that alcoholic is like, oh my goodness, I need help. I need to get rid of this, okay? And then they continue on that pathway, okay? Then that person who demonstrated to them their slavery to alcohol was actually a very good thing because it started them on the right path, okay? So the law is good because it's consistent with God's character and his ways, right? So for the true believer, the one who is elect, the one who exercises faith because Christ produces it in them, the law does not just point out our sin and condemn us. It prompts the believer to the proper response. You know what the proper response is? It's faith in God's word. It's repentance. It's forgiveness. And when a man is granted eyes to see his own sin by the light of God's law, well, he can respond a few different ways, right? He might shut his eyes against it and forget it. Or he might fall into a paralyzed depression and wallow in it. It reminds me of the Slow of Despond in The Pilgrim's Progress, right? But unless a man is helped out of that swamp and proceeds on to the wicket gate, that is faith and repentance for forgiveness, then that law won't do that man any good. But for us, it is necessary to show us our horrible position, okay? Now, there are people who pridefully think that keeping God's law, that by that law they can climb over that wall and become God's slaves, right? That law can make them free from sin. What is it called when you think keeping God's law can keep you from sin or make you not a slave anymore? That's legalism. Very good, okay? That's legalism. They're not looking to the Son to set them free, like there is spoken of in our passage today. Now, Paul deals with legalism in his letters to the Galatians and in his letters to Romans, right? We are not to use the law this way, okay? Galatians 5:1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery," that is misusing the law, okay, to try to earn favor with God. In Romans 7, it uses stronger language. It says, "We have died to the idea of using the law in that way," okay? So a legalist is not free indeed, like Christ says. So let's answer this question now. What does it mean to be free indeed from our old master sin? Okay? Again, in verse 36 of John 8, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." What does it mean? Well, it's to be truly and completely free from our old master of sin, of course, and to be in perfect service to our new master. That's freedom indeed. Did you notice that Jesus had to emphasize that his freedom was freedom indeed? That implies that there is a freedom not indeed, or a false freedom, or a freedom that falls short. For an unbeliever, what does false freedom look like? Well, it's just another one of their old master's deceitful tricks, you know, empty promises. They're convinced that they're free from the limitations of God's word on their actions. They're free from the pricks of consciousness, or of their consciences. Oh, I don't have to feel guilty about that. They're free from the judgment of God that's coming on them someday, and that gives them a false peace in this life. But, of course, as you and I know, that false freedom will come crashing down on their heads when they die, because what will happen? They will stand in front of the judgment seat of God, and they will be found guilty of violating God's laws, and they'll try to have to stand on their own righteousness, and that's not going to go well for them. Well, what about the believer? Can the believer have a freedom that falls short? Perhaps. Perhaps at the times that he has little faith, a believer may feel or act like he is still under the oppressive master of sin, even though he's actually no longer under its power. Who here can relate to this? who here still feels like a slave to sin sometimes? You don't have to raise your hand, but because if God has a hold of your heart, I'm sure you felt it, okay? The struggle is described in Romans 7. What is the solution? It's to believe. It's to believe what God's word says about Christ's ability to set you free indeed, and to look to him constantly for strength, and to use his prescribed mechanism by abiding in Christ, in his word and in prayer. And if you want a better idea of what abiding in Christ means, we have a whole series on Wednesday nights about it you ought to come to, okay? But for the person who claims to be a believer and yet continues in slavery to sin, which shows up either externally in his action or maybe just comes out once in a while and shows his internal heart that he's a slave by his sinful attitudes, or maybe his words betray him or his demeanor. For that person, by continuing to serve sin, that person risks revealing themselves to be a false believer. And what do you call a false believer? Or one who falls away? An apostate. Okay? Hebrews has a lot to say about apostates. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every true believer struggles with sin at some level, right? And when he fails and indulges some sin, then he forfeits that blessed assurance of salvation. He forfeits that peace that should be his by right. And he begins to fear that he might actually be one of those apostates. But do you know what the difference is between the apostate and the true believer? The true believer will always eventually repent. Always eventually. He might languish for some time in sin. He might languish in uncertainty of soul, the uncertainty of his salvation that results from living in sin. But the Lord will always eventually convict him and cause him to repent if he belongs to him. So since Christ is the one who makes us free, indeed, from our old master, by doing his great work with his great purchase, and he commands us to believe that we are free indeed, we must respond, okay? He does the work. He also gives us commands for us to respond to. That's the mechanism of faith that he's designed. We respond in faith to his work because he produces in it, but he still has us do the work, okay? Follow along. And what is the very best way to show that you believe? This reminds me of a song. Obedience. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. So let's finish up by spending just a little time discussing a few practical considerations in breaking off our desire to serve our old master and to be free indeed. Okay, we've looked at what Christ has done. Let's look at what he would have us do. And we're given many, many commands to be free indeed by following these ways. We've got to think. Let's write these down. These are tools that we have. We have to be thinkers. It's so easy not to be a thinker, especially this day and age with all the distractions around. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So you got to set your mind to action all the time, every day. There's no room for comfortable complacency in the middle of a battle. Realize that you have a very formidable enemy. When you broke from your old master, and he will have you back if he can. Reminds me of Pilgrim's battle with Apollyon. He says, "Actually, you're mine." Pilgrim's like, "No, I'm not." And he fought him. And he fought him with blood, sweat, and tears. I also take a lesson from my kitty cats at home. They're always ready for action. Okay, they're sitting there sleeping, and then all of a sudden they'll hear just like the tiniest little scuttle of some sort of invasive critter, be it a, you know, something in the walls or maybe the buzz of a fly's wings. And their ear twitches up, they get up, and they zoom after it, and pretty soon I'll see that they've hunted something down. They love keeping the house free of those invasive critters. And even in the rest, they're always wary. We can take a good lesson from that. So we got to be thinkers. We have to recognize that you are in a dangerous position. You are weak. You are prone to sinful deeds. You are pulled towards sinful thoughts and feelings. Think of the dangerous results that come from sin. Spend time thinking about the results. Imagine also in your mind the way that your sin that you keep as a pet that you might indulge in, imagine how that offends your God who is holy, holy, holy. And remember the magnitude of the wrath that Christ bore because of that sin that you're thinking about indulging in. Think of how ungrateful it would be for you to return to him licensed rebellion rather than obedience and thankfulness and worship because of his great sacrifice to you. Think about these things. Think of how foolish it is to presume upon his mercy. Consider that even now you might be deceived in some way by sin, that it might have some hidden hold on you. Is it possible? Yes. Is it likely? Yes. The heart is deceitful above all things, and Satan is a master at his craft. Okay? So thinking, being on the alert, this produces an awareness, an alertness in your daily life that will it will cause the true believer to respond rightly. He will bewail his weakness and sin, and he will constantly be looking to God for help. This is why Solomon says that the house of mourning is superior to the house of feasting, Ecclesiastes 7. And it's why Jesus says, those who mourn are the ones who will be blessed. Okay, that's Matthew 5. But don't just stop at thinking about it. You got to flee. That is, run away. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. You cry out to your master for safety every single day. It's a very bold and manly thing to do, actually. David, the most impressive and brave warrior in the Bible, he often spoke of running to his refuge, okay? How is fleeing done on a practical level, okay? Are we literally running somewhere to some location? No, we're not, okay? We don't have an actual stone fortress to run to. You know how we flee? You look up, okay? Again, not literally looking up. The pathway to get to your refuge, your fortification, your castle, is by way of God's word and by prayer. You spend time hearing from God through personal study in his word. You spend time speaking to God, presenting to him all your requests, but through hours of time, and you put all your requests and fears and dangers, and you make him know them in your prayers. And don't be deceived. There is a big difference between relying on the little fragments of God's word that are taught you at church. There's a difference between that and being at home and having personal ownership through hours and hours of time spent studying God's word on your own. There's a difference there. Also, do not be deceived. There's a big difference between a quick, under-the-breath prayer for God to help you in any immediate circumstance. There's a difference between that and quiet, private lengths of time dedicated to prayer by yourself and with God. If you want an example of what it looks like, take Christ as your example, okay? He's the ultimate role model. How often would he flee to his heavenly Father for help during his earthly ministry? How many hours he would spend alone with him in times of seclusion? And from your refuge that you flee to, you're perfectly safe from the claims of your old master that would come and hunt you down. Remember it says in John 10, Christ says, I give my eternal life to my sheep, right? And they will never perish, and no one can snatch them from my hand. So flee to him. And again, in Romans 8, it says, in all these things that would oppose us, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. And neither life nor death nor angels, nothing, none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Okay? So fleeing is the most important step. And from the position of strength that you flee to, then you can do the last task. You fight. You fight from your refuge by way of obedience. You labor hard with blood, sweat, and tears to do this difficult thing, to obey God in the middle of a sinful and wicked world. What do your fighting moves look like? We're going to use some strong language here because it's a serious task. Search and destroy. That's your task. You identify your enemy. What is your enemy? What is the only thing that can hurt you? Sin. You search it out in your life. You identify it because they're going to be in disguise. They're going to be hidden way deep down in the crevices of your heart. And once you find it, you repent of it. You put it to death. You execute it. Again, strong language for a serious task. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death, crucify your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So search and destroy the sin that's in your life. How about this? Amputation. Strong words. Cut it off and throw it from you. Identify not just sins themselves, but temptations to sin, and avoid them. You remain innocent by preventing the entry of even sinful ideas into your mind. What does Christ say in Matthew 5? If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose in one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. The eye and the hand, symbols, right? A symbol for what things you set in front of your mind, right? What you watch, what you read. Your hand, symbol for the things that you do, right? You can also rightly include on that list, you could put the ear on that list and what you listen to, the foot on that list for where you go, the heart on that list for the things that you take pleasure in. All your parts, all your heart, soul, and mind are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Where is that? It's in the great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay? Now, if we are honest with ourselves, and if also we're familiar with what is holy and what is profane in God's eyes, it will not be hard to identify the things in your life which have to be amputated. It's not like you're looking for little cancer cells in the surgery that are microscopic. Again, I'm thinking like a surgeon. You're seeing the dead necrotic tissue that is wormy and pussy that needs to be cut out. Okay? It should be fairly obvious if you're familiar at all with God's holiness and what his laws are, and if you're honest with yourself. The main question is this. Are you willing to do so? Are you willing to give them up for Christ's sake, even though these things might appeal to you in some way, appeal to your fleshly appetites? Fighting sin in this style, this amputative style, might involve setting safety rules for yourself, such as, I'm not going to watch that movie. I'm not going to listen to that music. I'm not going to play that video game. I'm not going to look at that website. I'm not going to read that book. I'm not going to drink that beverage. Okay? I'm not going to spend time with that person who influences me badly, etc. Okay? Fighting in that style might also involve setting up barriers, like safety barriers for yourself when you are tempted, so that you'll be less likely to indulge that sin. Like, I'm going to remove that device from my reach. I'm going to delete that app. I'm going to cancel that subscription. You know, something that gives you access to that sin that, you know, it's just a temptation to it. Pluck it out and throw it from you. It's not helpful. Fighting in this way is not legalism. It's not. It can look like legalism to the untrained eye, and if you enforce it on other people. Legalism is what? It's the practice of living, or it's replacing that living, dependent, submitted relationship with your Heavenly Father with a simple set of rules to keep. Okay? Legalism is done out of pride and your own strength for your own self-righteousness and your own glory. It's not done out of humility, and it's not done for the sake of glorifying God, but your own. But instead, amputating these temptations is done on an individual level, and it's out of a healthy, humble view of your own weakness and proneness to fail, and out of your appreciation for God's holiness and his glory, which you really greatly desire. So for the believer, sin is never, ever the right thing for us to do or to enjoy. That is, we're never licensed to do or enjoy things that are not consistent with God's character or ways. when it becomes a question of a particular issue that's not specifically defined in God's word as sinful, we're told that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That is, one believer might rightly partake in something, but it might not be rightly able to be partaken by another believer. Or maybe even believer at this time in his life might be able to partake of it, but maybe later at a different point in time in his life, he might not be able to do that with a clear conscience. Your motives behind an action have everything to do with whether it's sinful or not. And your conscience might forbid you at one time or another, and that has a lot to do with whether something is sinful or not as well. But again, that's beyond the scope of my message today. But all this to say, we are to worship God by submitting all parts of all of our lives to Him. It's been called a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice involves giving something up that could rightly be yours. Christians are called to give up individual rights for the sake of other believers. Remember our study on Sunday nights on Romans 14 and 15? Christians also can give up enjoyments that they might be entitled to for the sake of just worshiping God more fully, deeply, and clearly. The idea of fasting is not far from this, okay? So as you look at your life and you strive, you are striving to be a good master of your Heavenly Father and to be free indeed of your old master's sin. What privileges do you have that are you willing to sacrifice to God for the sake of being more pure, more innocent, more holy, more productive for Him? Remember that freeing you from sin is His work. It's not your work. But remember that all your fighting must be done from that position of strength, where you flee to Him first, and you use His strength to do it. But you've got to do as you're commanded, soldier. You've got to fight, okay? You've got work to do. So if you are His, and He does make you free indeed, He's already accomplished the work of justification. He's declared you righteous before the Father. But He continues His work in you of sanctifying you by disciplining and chastening those He loves. So don't let yourself resist Him when He uses the word to convict you where you fall short, and He causes you to obey Him more fully so that He causes you to be more free indeed. So let us think of God's word and think of His works for us. Let's think of our position. Let's flee to Him through prayer and through His study of His word for safety, and let us fight the sin that's in us, and let us amputate the temptations that would trick us. And if we don't, our enemy will have very little difficulty deceiving us. We're warned in Galatians 4:9, now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. And how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? We don't want to go back. So let's take care that we are not guilty of allegiance, even secret allegiance, to our old master's sin. Next week, Chris will be talking about the truly statements at the end of the chapter of John 8 where Jesus claims to be God. Let us close in prayer. Thank you for your patience today. Dear Lord God, we recognize that we are weak and You are strong. And we recognize that we were in a horrible position and now we are in an utterly blessed position. We will be in eternity, but Lord, for now, in the middle of this battle, help us to cut all ties with our old master and do it even at the cost to us. Lord, help us to be willing to sacrifice everything to You and to trust You and to flee to You and to look to You. Help us to have minds that are aware, alert, and thoughtful. Amen.